Amen. As you're finding your place there, would you take your Bibles? Let's pick up our study of John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 2, working through this Gospel verse by verse and section by section. If you want to find your place in John's Gospel in chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 13 where we left off last week. I'll read for us. If you're our guest or don't have a Bible, there may be one nearby, someone who might lean over and let you join in. There are also some in the back in that box, so if you wanted to grab one there, if you needed one, there is a Bible available. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, where we read together from God's Word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Well, can I make a public service announcement for you? If you're going to make pasta, use water first. Like, put water in your pot. I ran across a story this week that startled me, maybe because we have so many capable cooks in the room. I read a story that happened about this time last year, so about a year ago, in La Nazione, one of the big newspapers in Italy. They reported that three American girls in their 20s who were overseas for study for a semester abroad stopped by a local market in Italy and decided to make pasta. When they got back to their apartment, they threw the pasta in the pot, lit it, and walked away. Well, it caught fire. It caught the kitchen on fire. It caught some of the furniture in the apartment on fire. And they had to call for help. And the firemen came, and they were astounded to learn that these gals didn't know that you should use water when you boil pasta. That is a basic ingredient of the job. So the girls were told there that they needed to make sure the next time that they didn't forget that one little critical piece. Missing something important like that can cause quite a mess, can't it? Not just in pasta. But if we were to miss the point that Jesus is trying to make in this analogy or in this story today, in the account, the historic account that we see as he cleanses the temple, if we were to miss the point, we would miss something very basic and very important to us. We don't want to miss it. We'll make a mess if we do. John is trying to tell us here in these first couple chapters who Jesus really is. He wants to make it very plain to us. He doesn't want us to leave confused and forget something important like who Jesus really is. The basics of this gospel are intended to point our eyes at Jesus and help us see him for who he really is. And then to be called on to believe who he really is, and in believing, to be saved. Well, remember where we are. We've come through the prologue, those first 18 verses. Now we're in that second section called the Book of Signs, that are going to give us a lot of examples of how Jesus declared himself to be the fulfillment of everything that God had promised up to this point. Moving forward from here, we're going to kind of have a segue passage. And then moving on into chapter 3 and on, we're going to see people falling before Jesus as Lord and Master. We're going to see people believing on Christ. We're going to see people's interactions with Jesus in the coming days as we work through the rest of these verses. Well, as we come to this account in chapter 2, we've just come from Cana. You remember there was a wedding feast with big vats of wine. It was glorious. Everything was filled with joy and thanksgiving, and grace abounded and superabounded. And then the immediate next scene is a bit of a contrast, wouldn't you say? We just read he was in Cana. There was this sort of sweet time. And then we find him the next scene that we get then is him going into Jerusalem for Passover. And it's not quite as sweet in one sense. It is not quite as warm and fuzzy. We see here rather Jesus the holy displayed, Jesus the righteous displayed. And it's very likely that John intended for us to see that contrast. Well, as we move into this section of chapter 2, you should probably know that all of the Gospels have an account like this in them. But there's a little bit of a difference in where they put them, so that John puts it up front, and then the other Gospel writers include their account like this at the end. And so scholars, since Augustine, have been discussing, what does that mean? Does it mean anything? Were there two separate accounts? Or did somebody kind of arrange things more thematically than they did necessarily chronologically, trying to raise a point or something like that? Well, scholars have spilled ink endlessly over that question. And the short answer for you from me is that I don't think the point is where it is or when it happened, but the point is why John wants us to know it. The interesting historical question is worthwhile, and I certainly have thought a little bit about it and read a great deal on it. I tend to lean toward the suggestion that there are two accounts in view. And there are a few reasons that I think this. One is that it was not uncommon for there to be protests like this. Not exactly like this, because it wasn't the Messiah, but there were protests at the temple fairly frequently. The Essenes have been recorded. The folks that John the Baptist is looked at as maybe having been kind of like the Essenes, this ascetic group in which they found the Dead Sea Scrolls later in the 1940s. But the apostle, the writer of this book, would have witnessed in his life lots of people doing protest at the temple. This is not necessarily a unique thing. So to think of Jesus doing it more than once is not then troubling in any way if this was something that occurred from time to time at the temple. And second, we do know that Jesus was highly concerned about what was happening among his people. He weeps over Jerusalem. So the thought that he more than once would have kind of an emotional reaction to what was going on in the temple doesn't bring any real trouble. And then finally, scholars note that there are enough technical differences between the versions of the accounts in the synoptics and the account here in John that there could be good ground to believe that they are entirely different scenarios, though they sound fairly familiar. So that's an interesting question, but again, I think the question is less important than the actual point. Why did John tell us this story? Not just when did it happen, but why is this here? And the why is really obvious. You remember last week, Ronnie taught us a Greek word that sounded kind of like a person's name, Simeon, like a sign. John wants to give us the signs that Jesus is who he says he is. Those signs are like evidences, if you will, kind of like court examples. We're going to throw these out there so that you'll see that Jesus is who he said that he is. And that is exactly what he's doing right here as he brings us this account. So we see Jesus displayed as who he is. John is obsessed with showing us that. That's exactly what he's doing at this point and exactly why he's doing it in these verses. Well, as we work our way through this text, and Ronnie mentioned that in John, we're going to work through narrative kinds of accounts, and they do require a touch different preaching style. It's not as didactic, that is, it is not as linear in terms of making a point. We have to take the whole story and then sort of analyze what it is that we are intended to see, noting the important details along the way. And so we'll do that this morning as we look over it. And I think the clearing of the temple here is something that's intended for you, for your good, so that you'll see who Jesus is. And I think you need to see four things today. Now, these are really important. I'm really excited to think about with you what it is that we need to walk out of this text with. The things I think that we should see, the first is that Jesus fills up the types and shadows. We're going to see that all through this gospel. So this may not be the only time you hear that as a point in a sermon in this gospel. But let me just bring it back to us. Jesus is going to fill up all the types and shadows. And y'all, in this text, there are some pictures for us to analyze, some things to think about that were going on. Second, we'll see that Jesus is passionate about his Father's glory. You see that displayed pretty plainly in how he reacts to the way that worship is going. He's passionate about his Father's glory. Third, we'll see that Jesus has all authority. He's got all authority, every bit of it. And then finally, we'll see that Jesus is the living temple. Let's look together then and see that Jesus fills up all the types and shadows. The first thing that I want us to see out of this section is that Jesus fills up all of the types and shadows. And you see there in that first verse in 13, a couple of things mentioned that we need to make note of. First, we see that Jesus has left. We see he went from Cana to Capernaum back in verse 12, and then they stayed there for a few days, and then they've moved on at some point to move toward Jerusalem. And of course, that was a long trip and an important one that was made frequently in the lives of most faithful Jewish people. Well, mentioning the Passover here, this is the one of three Passovers that John is going to give us in his gospel. He's going to mention three of them, and this sort of seems to be a reiterated theme for him that this annual event is something of significance to mark the years of Jesus' life in ministry as sort of a marker. The Passover, or Pesach, you remember, is a formative event in the life of Israel. So if you've not thought recently, kind of pull your historian hat back out and think about your Old Testament history, and you remember that when God brought his people out of the bondage of Egypt, which we're reading about as we, in public reading about the book of Exodus, as we work our way through there, we're gonna be watching the account of God rescuing his people, calling Moses and using him to rescue his people out of the bondage of Egypt and the darkness that was there. And he did it at great cost. He rescued them at a mighty cost. There were awful plagues that were intended to show the due wrath of God on sinners, on all sinners, and the way that God is far greater, the only one true and living God above all other false gods and idols. He is the sovereign over all of creation. And in that 10th and final plague, if you remember some of them, and you get to that 10th of them, it was sort of mentioned today that Israel is the firstborn, and there's this issue of firstborn, and the Lord is going to strike down the firstborn in all of the land in this 10th plague, except where the blood of the Lamb is on the doorpost. And in that case, that judgment will pass over the house and not smite them, not strike them. So the word Passover is one that we use in English to help us remember what this event is talking about, that God rescued his people, that he saved them from judgment that he rightly brought. And through the sacrifice of a lamb, through the killing of a lamb, God atoned for and redeemed his people from their bondage. Well, the people were to remember that amazing event every spring. Every spring, it was rolling back around. You were to come together and celebrate Passover together. They were to clean the leaven and clean their whole house. And this is sort of, scholars note, this may be one place that we actually get the idea of spring cleaning from. They were to clear out their house. And they were to get things clean and in order to celebrate what God had done and to worship him. Everything was to be clean. As they got themselves ready, there was a meal where a spotless lamb's body would be taken and where a cup of red wine in redemption would remember what the Lord had done, would celebrate what the Lord was doing, and then on from that, remember it. Every single year they were to celebrate it over and over. They were to remind themselves that God rescued them. They celebrated the Passover with joy and with thanksgiving and remembering the bitterness of Israel, remembering the pain and suffering that they came through, that the Lord redeemed them out of. Year after year, they pointed to what God had done and they remembered that it's he alone who can save and he alone who redeems. People would crowd the streets of Jerusalem to celebrate this. The early scholars suggest these really, really big numbers. There are about 800,000 people in Jerusalem at this time. The numbers swole up to millions, possibly, during this season. There were all kinds of people coming in. So somewhere around a million or a couple million people are pouring in the streets of this little city in order to celebrate at the temple what God had done. And to get up there, it says go up in the Bible to Jerusalem, and you realize that that is actually an altitude statement, because Jerusalem is at the top of a mountain. And to get there, you've got to go down through Jericho and down through the valley and down in these low places, and you climb up. It's about 2,500 feet up to the top, something in the on the winding roads of something like a 17-mile journey from the bottom to the top. It's going to take a while. You know, there's a section of your Psalter that was like the section where they're singing songs of ascent as they go up to the temple. They're singing these songs together of celebration of all that God has done and will do. So as all of these families, all of these people are pouring into the city, you can imagine that at Passover, it's going to be unlikely that you're going to bring, you know, Baba Black Sheep from home, but that instead you're probably not going to take the chance that you get there and it's not clean enough, but instead you're going to go ahead and buy one when you get there. It wasn't just for Passover that they did this. There was sort of a thriving industry around the temple and eventually in the temple that was meant to provide for people to have sacrifices so that they didn't have to bring them from home. It was seen as a service, but of course they were making a profit too. They were there to make a buck, and so they knew all these people were coming and that they were all going to need animals, and so, you know, they'd raise the animals in the off season, and then when people would pour in, they'd serve them up and people would buy them. They're in the city, and the temple had to be very careful about what kind of coins it could accept, and so there were only certain kinds of coins that would be allowed to be used, and so that was that created another little cottage industry where there were those who would gladly sell you at a little interest the coins that you're going to need for to offer your sacrifice and to be able to purchase the things that you need. And so there was this whole industry that had arisen around the life of worship of the people of Israel. This whole business mentality, all this commerce that was going on right around and inside of what was going to take place around the worship of the Lord. And this is what Jesus walks into. This is where Jesus comes in. He has been at this sweet wedding and he finds his way up to Jerusalem with his disciples. And when they get there, they come to the temple. And this is the state of the temple. So we see him come in, and it's for the Passover. He's there to celebrate. He's a good, observant Jew in that sense. He's going to celebrate the Passover. And I think it's hard for us to miss if your brain is running on both tracks of Old Testament and New Testament, and you know the way that Revelation and the way that Peter and the way that Paul talk of Jesus, and even in the Gospel of John, how we get him as the Lamb, it's hard not to think of Jesus coming in to celebrate Passover as the very fulfillment of everything Passover was ever picturing. He was the Lamb. The Lamb walked up the mountain to Jerusalem, walked in the temple, the one who would make the final atoning sacrifice for the people. The Lamb was there to celebrate Passover with the people. So we see the redemption, it came in Christ. Here he is, he's put on skin. He's with his people, and he's there to make sacrifice and atonement. The whole reason Jesus is there, we learned, is because God has a plan of redemption. John 1 told us that he has come, and he's going to save his people from their sins. We're going to see him do a work of redeeming. So he's there to celebrate Passover as the very Passover Lamb himself. The one who was the embodiment of every single Passover celebration since Egypt. Every time they're remembering back, they're picturing what's about to happen. So for generations, they've been killing lambs to remember what God did by the blood of those lambs over their doorpost that they might not be punished for their sins. Every year they've been doing it. And here walks in the Lamb, right where they are. Right during their celebration of Passover. Just consider how much Jesus fills up in that sign. As he's there filling up the Old Testament. Second, think about the temple itself. Why a temple? Is it just like the pagan version? Like we want a really spicy version of what the pagans have? You know, they've got the high places. We want a really pretty temple. A really, really, really awesome place where we can sort of shine the lights up at it and everybody in town sees, look how great their God is. They've got this great temple. The temple was always meant to be a reminder to the people of God that God intends to dwell with his people. Everything about the temple was meant to communicate one thing. God will dwell with his people. He will be with them. Think of the tabernacle that preceded the temple. Think of all of the signs, all of the ways the people were given these images where God himself was going to set apart space where even the nations could see, and then the faithful of Israel could see, and then even these holiest of places where God's presence and glory would uniquely manifest itself. Though he is present everywhere in the earth, he would specially show his glory to his people in specific places that they would be reminded that they were the people who worship the one true and living God. He intended to make his presence known. That's what the temple was meant to show. And so here, think with me. God himself walks into the temple that Passover Easter, that Passover time of year. That's when we celebrate Easter, but that Passover time. He walks into the living temple of God, walks into the temple. He's there. God put on skin and dwelt, that word, tabernacled, templed. He templed among us. And here was the temple walking into the temple. It was to good Jews the most important geographic location on earth. It had suffered a lot, you know that, right, from your history. That there had been a lot of nations who God had used as discipline rods against Israel. And in Jerusalem, many times the temple had suffered ruin and then been rebuilt. And at this point in the New Testament, when Jesus walks in, we've got Herod's temple. And Herod, like a good politician, really wanted to ingratiate himself to the people with a building project. And so the temple was being restored. And so when you read in our text that it's taken 46 years to sort of build this, what they mean is we after 46 years, we've got it up to snuff again. And you're saying that all of this is coming down. This physical temple, though, was always meant to be a reminder that God intends to dwell with his people. It's about God being present on earth. So how amazing is it, even at this first verse, when we see the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, goes to the temple. He is the embodiment of everything that the temple was meant to be. So on that day, Jesus, who was himself the temple, and Jesus, who was himself the spotless lamb, walked in to celebrate Passover at the temple. It's a pretty striking image, isn't it? That he fills up all that's going on before he's even come. You remember this is not the first time Jesus has been to the temple, though, right? You remember that as an infant, he was there to be consecrated, and then he also was there teaching in an earlier season in his life. And so we see that Jesus has been there before. He's familiar probably with the state of the temple and how things are going in terms of worship. And so it is that we find him coming in to this chaos, to this scene of unbelievable market-driven forces and greed and filth. And here he walks right in as the Passover lamb and the temple itself. Think of all of the scripture, and I won't have time to do it all, but if you get behind this text, there are dozens of other texts from the Old Testament that Jesus himself is filling up right here. There's one given to us in our text, isn't there? The disciples remember in verse 17, in Psalm 69, verse 9, that's where the quote comes from, that the Bible says, "The zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And zeal and righteousness absolutely characterize Jesus in this passage. And he's even going to fill up the reproaches of those who have reproached the Lord. But there are other passages too. You remember Malachi, at the beginning of Malachi, this is one of Handel. You remember Handel's Messiah, the beautiful piece. They're one of the texts from there that you may or may not have heard. It's like a baritone song, so people push forward on their DVD or on their CD player when they get to it, because it's the guys with the wobbly voices. But Malachi 3 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the days of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. This pictures a cleansing of the temple. That's what's being pictured in Malachi 3. God is going to bring judgment on Israel, and one of the things that he's going to do is purify the temple. The Lord is refining his temple in that passage. Zechariah has a passage as well that predicts a day that's so clean that even pots and pans are appropriate for worship. Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21 say, "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord." The bells of the horses. Horses are not clean. I've helped Rick with horses before, and Lucinda. They've got horses. And they're not necessarily the cleanest of animals right out there in the mud, like on a day like today out there tramping around. But even the bells, holy to the Lord. Think of farm animals and all the dirt and muck that goes with that. Even the littlest place on them, holy to the Lord. In Zechariah, he says, "Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all whose sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifices in them, they'd be appropriate for worship. There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." They're not going to sell things on that day in God's house. There are a couple other passages, Leviticus 5, and we're going to see Christ fill that up here for us particularly, because you know the poor were provided for in worship, so there were specific things you were supposed to bring, but if you couldn't afford them, other things could be provided for you. And we see Jesus as the final Passover lamb filling that up, because he is all the sacrifice anyone, no matter their income, ever needed. 2 Samuel 5, we see the broken aren't allowed to come into the temple. Nothing unusual in that sense could come in, because it was considered out of the norm, unclean in a sense, but that God himself, even here, is going to make a way that the most unclean could come in and be cleaned. Jesus is the meaning of the Passover, y'all. He is the meaning of the temple. And I think this is intentionally used by John here to preface for us who he is as bread of life, as door, as way to God, as salvation, as a lamb. He is showing us pictures so that when we think of Passover and when we think of Jerusalem and its temple, that we dare not miss that Jesus is the meaning behind all of that. None of those things stand on their own. Jesus fills them all up. So it's vital that we see that and not miss it. We don't want to miss what's standing right in front of our face. You may know the story of Charlie Chaplin, and there's Charlie Chaplin scholars in the room. There's debate over whether this is true or not. But the account is given that he got so famous early on in the movie industry that his fame spread all over the world, like all over the world. And people thought of him in that funny little outfit and how he looked is kind of iconic. And so there were contests that arose for like Charlie Chaplin look-alike contests. By the way, Bob Hope won one of those one time. So there's these contests that pop up everywhere. And the story is told that at one of these contests, Charlie Chaplin was in town. And he put on his makeup and he came. And he lost. He didn't even place in the finals. It's a staggering thought. Like, they were all imitating the guy who was there with them. And they didn't recognize him at all. And it's important that when we think about who Jesus is in the Gospels, we don't miss who he really is. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just somebody to punch your card to heaven. He is the fulfillment of everything God has ever planned. He is the embodiment of all of the pictures that have come before. And so we need to see him here that way. So when we come to verse 13, I know I've spent a long time on that verse, but it's going to move a lot faster after this. But when we come to that verse 13, we don't want to miss the types and shadows that Jesus himself is filling up. This isn't just an account in his life. This is a picture of who he is, and we don't want to miss it at all. Well, the second thing I want us to see, and this is sort of obvious in the next several verses, 14 through 16, tell us that Jesus is passionate about the Father's glory. We learned what the condition of the temple would be like, and without going into gory and smell-o-vision kind of detail, you can imagine what it would be like to have a lot of animals in this room with us right now. Like a lot of cows and a lot of sheep and a lot of pigeons and all kinds of things in here. It would smell different than it does right now. Y'all smell great. So just know it would not smell like you smell right now. It would be awful. Now multiply that with the expectation that a million people were going to be in here, and we were going to have to provide animals for all of them. Just think for a minute what that would have meant. So Jesus walks into his Father's temple, into the house of the Lord where worship was to be happening, and scholars tell us that he walked into the court of the Gentiles, which was inside the temple, not around the base, not outside of the city. These animals had been brought in the house into the court of Gentiles, because y'all, after all, they're Gentiles, right? So we can kind of do what we want with their space. So they set up all these stalls to sell animals there, to feed them and keep them. All this money changing that was going on in an attempt to make profit. And when Jesus arrives, we see that there's a righteous anger that arises in Jesus, because the place that should be a place for worship and for prayer had become a place of filth and a place of greed. It had been consumed with human concerns, with not just with meeting human needs by God, but with gaining from one another. Jesus saw the chaos and the filth. Can you imagine the kind of noise that must have been going on inside the temple for people to get your attention to buy their sheep? Can you imagine the kind of yelling and bartering and haggling that would have gone on in that setting? And Jesus walks into all of this, the Son of God, and he answers with a righteous fury that manifests itself in a blunt and in a plain expression of judgment on the house of God. Now, if you only have one view of Jesus in terms of kind of a way to think about him that is, sometimes they say gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and I think you can over-criticize that because he was gentle. He is gentle, even with you. But in another sense, he was a carpenter's son. I doubt he was dainty. And he walks into the temple, and it says that he made a whip of cords, a scourge, if you will. He takes the time to make an implement to drive people and animals out. He intended to communicate something very clear. He was righteously indignant. Not the outrage of our day where we get mad at everything and sort of take it as a hobby and a pastime to be upset at things. That's not what this is. This is just fury. This is anger that is right. The kind of anger that should happen. The kind of anger that should be directed at anything as rank and debauched as sin. And that's what this is. There's righteous fury being shown here as God in the flesh, God the Son, Jesus Christ, drives out these sellers. It's not a blind rage or some kind of fleshly pettiness. This was God making a point through Christ that God's glory, and specifically his glory in worship, is to be honored. Purity was vital. You remember all of the cleanliness laws of Leviticus? If you've gone through, if you're doing a year through the Bible thing and you kind of, that's where a lot of people sort of stub their toe and it gets like, you know, instead of every day of the week, now you're like 4 days of the week and then you're hoping to catch up on the weekends. And then, you know, a couple weeks later, it's like, well, I did it this week. Maybe I'll try again next week and I'll just read 10 hours a day. And, you know, you sort of make those plans and schemes in your mind. Leviticus is often where people stub their toe because there's so much about cleanliness in Leviticus, isn't there? You go through all of these laws, all of these rules about how to keep things clean. Why? Because I, the Lord, am holy. I, the Lord, your God, am holy. I'm pure. I am clean. I'm set apart. And if I'm going to be with you, you got to be clean. You got to be clean. And so here in the house of worship, all this dirtiness, and not just physical dirtiness, but moral and personal dirtiness, is just being paraded around. And Jesus walks into it. The Lord takes cleanliness and purity absolutely seriously. We see throughout the Bible, not just in Leviticus, but throughout the Bible, that God takes purity very seriously. It's not a secondary issue for him. God cares about his glory, and the unclean and the impure cannot come before him. They cannot. You think of Nadab and Abihu and Phinehas and Hophni and Uzzah and how many different Israelites had tested the Lord over and over by worshiping falsely or using unclean means and methods. The Lord takes purity so seriously. just a side note of application here. Can you think with me then how important it must be that we think carefully about worship? That we not be cavalier. That we not just kind of do things because I like it that way? Friend, can I just gently but firmly warn you? If you go to or don't go to worship because you do or don't like it, you are worshiping yourself. You are not worshiping God. God sets the rules for worship. You don't. So when we come in here, we're not coming in here to feel good. And it should feel awesome to love the Lord. It does feel awesome to love the Lord. We're here because He is worthy of worship. We don't come in here thinking, boy, I'm going to get this itch scratched of going to church. Be around some nice folks for a change instead of the folks I have to live with and work with. God takes purity very seriously. And so we ought to think carefully about how we treat worship. We see here the Son of God treating very sternly people who thought lightly about worship. Just think of the American tendency to make worship either kind of like an all-you-can-eat buffet where you go in and pick the thing. I like a little of this, a little of that. Oh, I don't really like that very much. Oh, let's don't deal with that at all. And, you know, oh, I need 10 helpings of that. And can you put that in a cone for me? That's how we think of worship. That's how we think of what goes on in here. And not just that, but you know what? I can go or not go. It's okay. I can worship God at home just the same. They got it on YouTube, you know. We can just hang out. Do you find that attitude toward worship in Scripture anywhere at all? God treats the gathering of His people together very seriously. Think of the warning of Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, some of you are in the habit of doing. That's not a suggestion, it's a command to the church. Literally a command. So this is a kind of a side conversation that some of the elders have been asking about. It would be right for churches, generally, to treat people who treat church lightly, like, I'll come when I want to, as those who have very little regard for the things of God and are in danger and ought to be called back and ought to repent. That would be a right thing for churches to do. For people to look for those brothers and sisters who say, I can go or not go, it's all the same, and warn them. That's not how God treats worship. What you do in worship says more about what you think of God and yourself than just about anything else. It's not an activity that's meriting you anything. You're telling everyone else, I think God is the most important thing in the world. I'm going to give Him a whole day. I wish I could give Him every single day. But I'm going to set apart one day, right, to only do that. He's going to call me out in the world. I'm going to give Him all those days too. But one day a week, I'm going to set it apart to celebrate Him, to worship Him. And I'm not going to let anything get in the way of that. I'm not going to treat it like it's about me. I'm not going to treat it like it's about me. The zeal we see here that Jesus has could be called jealousy. That's a right way to see it. It's a jealousy for the things of God. God is jealous for right worship, and Jesus is showing that here. For the sake of His glory and for the sake of His people, Jesus is passionate about His Father's glory. And just don't miss the fact that if Jesus is this passionate on the scene of a temple that's about to be destroyed by Titus or Tiberius or whichever one of the Romans comes in and squashes it, takes it all the way to the ground in AD 70, right? Not a stone left standing. But Jesus, knowing that, He's not like doubting what's going to happen in history. He's planned it. He knows what's happening in history. He comes in and He's still concerned about right worship there. If He's that concerned about right worship in a physical temple, how much more so do you think He's concerned about your worship? Your eternal worship? So I wonder, are you passionate about God's glory too in your worship? Are you passionate about God's glory in your personal holiness? Are you passionate about His glory? In your family, are you passionate about His glory? In your work, are you passionate about His glory? There's probably a lot more application there, but let's press in to the third thing that I want us to see in these sections. As we see Him making a whip of cords, driving out the animals, driving out the money changers, and telling those to take them away, and they've made His Father's house a house of trade, and we've already looked at the fact that the disciples remember that this is a zeal that consumes Him, a passion for God's glory. So let's look at 18 where the Jews say to Him, by what sign do you, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign do you show us? There's this dialogue between Jesus and the ones who thought they were in charge of the temple. There's a whole nother sermon right there, right? They thought they were in charge of the temple. And they may have had a God-vested authority, but it was not their house. Someone else's house. So someone who felt in charge enough confronted Jesus, and they've got a question about whether Jesus can produce a sign. What's the deal with John using sign right there? Why is that an important word that would be in that question from them? Well, you remember that this is, a sign is a signifier, but it's really evidence for who you are. They weren't asking for some kind of parlor trick or some kind of miracle at this point. They were asking for credentials. It's another way of saying, who are you that you can come in here and do that? By what authority do you speak to us as though you own this place? They wanted to know who says you can do this. By asking for a sign, they're asking, what authority do you have here? Now, having covered how Jesus fills up all the signs, you see the irony in that question, right? Or you see the trouble that these people should feel themselves in approaching God in this way. By what authority are you here doing these things? I think the reason that they ask this question is, if Jesus has authority, here's a truth for you. If Jesus has authority, then what he says goes. So if it's his house, he can do whatever he wants in it. If this is Jesus' temple, then he can drive out whoever he wants. It's his. We see this kind of discussion happen throughout the New Testament where people wonder, what is the authority? Where does this come from where Jesus can do these things and act like this? You remember the beginning of Mark where he's casting out demons? And they were all amazed, Mark 1:27, so that they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching and with authority, with power. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Later in this gospel, in John 5, we're going to hear Jesus say, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Whose authority is Jesus' authority? Jesus' authority is the authority of God, as God and from God, both. You remember Matthew 28, one of the most plain statements in all of the Bible about what kind of authority Jesus has. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much? All of it. Every bit of it. That verse is the reason that Abraham Kuyper wrote the famous line. I'm going to give you the whole quote. Everybody always gives just the backside of it. But he says, not a single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And this is why there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The whole world is his. So what authority is Jesus acting on when he walks in the temple? His own. He is God in the flesh. By what authority do you do this? Can you show us some kind of sign? Who said you can do this? Y'all, this is God in the flesh. It's his house. He has all authority. Jesus has all authority. And that's a simple truth. It doesn't need like all kinds of exegetical background to it. You can understand this if you're a little person in the room. Who's in charge here? Jesus. Jesus is in charge over your whole life. And your life falls apart to the degree that you forget that. There's an interesting story that I read, and I didn't believe it was true, but it is. In 1994, there was a Korean Airlines flight that came in and landed and got wonky on landing and like skidded across and landed in those barricades that are at the end of the runway. When the investigators came to see what had happened, there was no technical reason with the plane that anything like that could happen. Instead, what they found out was the pilot and the co-pilot were fighting over the controls as the plane landed, over who was in charge of landing the plane that day. They were fighting over who was going to land the plane. And 166 people almost lost their lives because of it. You just think about that. Hey, can I give you another loving warning? Don't fight with Jesus over who's in charge. Just don't do that. His word is plain. Stop looking for ways to get out of it. Let's just all agree that Jesus is in charge in our church, in our families, in our personal lives, in our minds. Jesus, it's His. He owns it. If you're His, He owns you. His authority is absolute. And to the degree that you try to wrest back some of that or hide a corner of your heart for your own authority, to the degree that you do that, to that degree, you will suffer. You will suffer. It matters who's in charge. I wonder if there are square inches or maybe even feet of our lives, of our church, of our families, where we're trying to maintain our own lordship. Well, let's look finally that Jesus is the living temple. So they ask him why he's doing these things. Jesus answers them in 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. So you see, those signs are meant to elicit belief, and that's exactly what they do to the disciples. They elicit belief. Jesus says who he is and drives out the people to clean the house of God, and the disciples remember how much that fills up of what God had already promised, and they believe. They believed all the more. So we sum up what happens there in 19 through 22. We see that the disciples are remembering this whole thing. They're remembering later that this incident wasn't just about a physical temple and what Jesus did on that day. Jesus did not intend for this to be only about a physical temple and what happened that day. The point in doing it had a much larger ramification to it. It was about Jesus himself. You remember I told you that God intended to dwell with his people? Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The temple that we have been made a part of by Christ's work is to be clean, and He intends to clean it and did by His resurrection, by His atoning death and victorious being raised from the dead. He cleans the temple. And that's us. That's you if you're in Christ. That's me. Remember Revelation chapter 21. John writes, this same John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And on to verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in the city. No temple? I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Are you serious? We just read that and say amen, right? We just walk out today. That explains what's happening at the top of Jerusalem in the temple. God's dwelling with his people as the temple himself and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus is the living temple. He is the living temple. And if, as we are in Him, we too, Peter tells us, are living stones in the temple. We are the temple. And Jesus is the resurrected and returning temple and Lamb. And He's not only the temple, He's the Lamb itself we see in Revelation. On the single most important day on the Israelite calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there's sacrifice that has to be made to carry away the sins of the people. Atonement is going to be made through the substitution of an animal. But that's also, in a way, what happens at Passover, that the animal's blood has to be shed. The lamb's blood has to be shed. The tabernacle and the temple were built with the specific acts in mind of making atonement for the people. They existed to show God will dwell with His people, but you all have to be clean. So we're going to make you clean here. That is exactly what Jesus did for us. We have to be made clean. And we have to be made clean there. Only in the temple, by the Lamb, will we receive our cleanness, that we might worship Him. Jesus told the religious leaders that the physical temple there was going to be torn down, and they freaked out. And He said, well, that's not really the physical temple, right? It's My body that I'm actually talking about. Why? Because the body, His body is what the temple was built to show. Jesus was talking about Himself that whole time. It would be rebuilt in Him and His resurrection. One final thought. You realize here we see that whip, that scourge made, and Jesus drives out the uncleanness from the temple. You know, the next time that we see that whip, next time you see that whip in the Scriptures will be when it's used on our Lord to give stripes that drive out the uncleanness of the temple, you and me, as He pays the sacrificial death for us. John the Baptist declared rightly in chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the living temple. He is the resurrection Lamb. And we need His mercy, for we are incredibly sinful. We need Him to show us mercy, because we have not loved those around us like we should. You and I need the mercy that He alone can give. And the glorious truth of this passage, as we look together and see that He cleanses the temple, is that He does the work to clean us up. That He cleanses us. He Himself redeems His church, y'all. He Himself is the Lamb. He Himself is the temple, the presence of God made visible. He Himself purifies and makes sin atoned for. He Himself takes the whip and the filth, or whip for the filth in our hearts. He cleanses us. Psalm 24, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only those with clean hands and a pure heart. And that's not us. But He makes us clean. And it becomes us because of His sacrificial cleansing of the temple. So I wonder, are you trusting His work for your cleansing? Or are you hoping there's some other way? If you will trust His work alone, and you will come and drink freely from the cup of grace, He will cleanse you. He will make you righteous by giving you His cleanness, by touching you and making you clean. So, I conclude. Have you seen who Jesus really is? I think this is a passage that shows us that. I think we see why Jesus came here. I think we see who Jesus is here. And I wonder, is our zeal for the Lord growing in kind? When we see this, does it inflame our hearts with joy and passion for who He is? to share His glory abroad, the way we live and the way we speak. Pray that it does. Would you stand with me and let's pray together. Jesus, there is no one like You. None like You, Jesus. And we worship and adore You. God, would you do a work among us of cleansing and purifying that takes both those who have never turned and are still dead in their trespasses and sins and cleanses them white as snow, and simultaneously does the work of refining those who are Yours. God, would You do a cleansing work among us through the blood of Your Son, Jesus, through the Spirit-wrought zeal in our hearts. Would You continue the work of refining and cleansing Your temple, even here among us? And we pray that our worship would be a sweet aroma in Your nostrils, that You be pleased, Father, as we worship You. Lord, we pray that You would cause that we would see You rightly, know You truly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.